good to see each one that's here this evening. We do have some visiting with us and certainly welcome you to this place. We are here to worship God, and at this point in our worship, I want you to go to your Bibles, follow along with me as we consider some thoughts from Acts chapter 24. I want you to join me over there if you would. We're going to take a bit of a reading as we work our way through this particular context, and then we'll talk about it in greater details as we get into the lesson proper. Acts chapter 24 and verse number, I would love to read verse number 1 on, but you're not going to sit there and listen to me read that many verses, I know. I'll start having hymn books flying past my head. But let's go a little bit further here into the text itself, and we'll talk about some of the other details. But I want you to look at verse number 22, and I really appreciate Jace Evans and his invitation Wednesday night. It made me think about this particular lesson and putting together some thoughts along this line, but he used the same context. In verse number 22, Paul is before Felix. Felix is the governor of the area. He is Roman. He is willing to listen to Paul with some sort of intrigue. I don't know if it was just a human study or if he was critically considering his soul and his salvation, but at this point he was willing to listen for at least the moment. Verse 22, "But when Felix heard these things, having more accurate knowledge of the way, he adjourned the proceedings and said, 'When Lysias, the commander, comes down, I will make a decision on your case.'" And so he had a better knowledge of Christianity. Now that's what they refer to as the way. They're not called Christians per se at this particular place at that time. They still kind of referred to them as the way. They kind of thought they were a sect of the Jews. But look what it says as it continues on. "So he commanded the centurion to keep Paul and to let him have liberty, and told him not to forbid any of his friends to provide for or visit him. And after some days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. Now as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, 'Go away for now, for when I have a convenient time, I will call for you.' Meanwhile, also, he hoped for the money would be given to him by Paul, that he might release him." Now, you kind of have that, all of our hopes dashed that he actually cared about his soul. He was actually trying to just extort Paul and get some money that he might be able to slip him away out of this particular jail situation. But nonetheless, it does continue on. It says, "Therefore, he sent for him more often and conversed with him. But after 2 years, Porcius Festus succeeded Felix, and Felix, wanting to do the Jews a favor, left Paul bound." Well, let's talk about that a little bit in our time together. Luke records for us, as he's writing here, a situation. Paul was in Roman house prison, per se. Now, he has not yet appealed to Caesar. He's not taken the ship and gone across to Italy yet, but here he is. He's in Caesarea, and he is in a house prison type of situation. Centurions are guarding him, but his friends are not forbidden from him. They can come and bring him care and visit him when they want to. But you know, throughout the context of this particular chapter, Paul is on trial before Felix the governor. There's an individual there, and he's kind of the bad guy in the plot. But Tertullus is speaking false accusations against Paul. And so this is really what brought Paul to that particular point. The Jews did not want to hear what he had to say, tried to stop him, tried to cause problems for Paul. That's what led him to this particular Roman authority to begin with. But we know that even this one, this lawyer, Tertullus, is now speaking these false things about Paul. So later in the chapter, and closer to where we were reading, in the context of our lesson, we find Felix coming to visit Paul and desiring to learn more about faith in Christ. We could all hope for that. When we meet people, we hope that they desire to learn more about faith in Christ. And we should desire to teach more about faith in Christ. And certainly Paul was one of those people. But you know, it's here that Paul explains the reason for faith. Reason for faith. Now, I want you to understand that. Faith is not just some traditional thing. Faith is not just some haphazard thing or random thing where you got yours and I've got mine and we all have some. No, faith is reasoned through. It's thoughtful. It is a thinking process. It is a careful study. He reasoned about faith in Christ. But this particular context does not record Paul's whole lesson. It does not teach us everything Paul said. And it's almost kind of the situation like the Sermon on the Mount. We have the condensed form of it, you know, and it's lots of lessons, and it covers three chapters in our English Bibles, but there's so much more to it, we're sure. And here's Paul, and he's teaching Jesus, and he's teaching Christ, he's teaching the way, and yet it breaks it all down to three statements. Just three statements, this whole lesson. So I could get up here and follow the not Paul's work, but Luke's work, and say my 3 points for my lesson this evening are righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's go home. Because that's what Luke did for us. He gave us all of Paul's lesson in three phrases, essentially. And so that's what we're going to be looking at. He summarized all of Paul's declaration in these three complementary subject points. And so when he says that he talked about righteousness, he reasoned about Christianity through a discussion of righteousness, self-control, and preparing for the judgment to come. When we share the faith with others, regardless of where it starts in the conversation, you are essentially teaching them about righteousness, about self-control, and about the judgment to come. We can't help but do that when we talk about faith and truth, and those two things working together to get us home. And so those are the essential ingredients. When we reason about Christianity, those are the things that we need to be thinking along the lines of. And so let's consider these thoughts in greater detail. First of all, faith in Christ requires righteousness. That was Paul's very first point. Here's the thing. If we are not right in our faith, then our faith is misleading us. Our faith is taking us in the opposite direction from where we want to go. There are only two possibilities of ending up somewhere, and if our faith is on the wrong track, we are certainly doomed. We need to understand how important it is to be right and have righteousness as this Bible describes it. Now, righteousness is being right in the sight of God. That's kind of that old thing that I was taught in, you know, Bible classes when I was a kid, being right in the sight of God. That's kind of, you know, play on the words that are all involved in there, and it makes good sense because of the way it works. But it is Jesus who makes this possible for us. Not the fact that Jesus has so much righteousness that God can't see my little bit of righteousness. He only sees Jesus. That's nonsense. That is not scriptural at all. It is the fact that Jesus shows me the way of righteousness. Jesus reveals to me the way of righteousness. And that's what he says in John chapter 14, verse number 6. I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And so Jesus makes my pursuit of righteousness possible by leading me that way. You know, it is in the doctrine of Christ, the teachings of Christ, that we have the opportunity of a relationship with both Christ and the Father. Jesus and God the Father, we have a relationship with them through abiding in those teachings. 2 John verse number 9. And so we have this relationship where I need to pursue faith. But if my faith is separate and apart from His instructions, I am heading the wrong way. If my faith is about a closed Bible, not an open Bible, I'm heading the wrong way. And so we really need to get back to what Jesus is teaching us, just like we talked about this morning. Jesus advises, we listen what needs to be. But to have a relationship with God, we have to be accepted by God. Does that make sense? You know, is it possible that somebody thinks that they're your friend and you don't think they're your friend? Have you ever done that? Did I say that right? You know, somebody comes along, oh, that's like my best friend. And I, who are you? You ever done that? That's a tough situation. It's kind of awkward, you know, like awkward. But anyway, here's the thing. How about doing that with God? How about you get up there to the day of judgment and say, Lord, Lord. What did Jesus say? I never knew you. You know, who are you? And so, hey, that's real. I have to have a relationship with God. How am I going to do that? I need the word, the instruction, the way of righteousness. I need to be accepted by God. Look over here in Ephesians chapter 1 with me, if you would. It's just too important of a subject that's covered by these verses to just kind of skip it or just mention it. I want you to really see it with me, if you would. Ephesians chapter number 1. And beginning at verse number 3, it talks about a group of people, and we've spoken about that group of people before. In fact, you and I, as children of God this evening, are part of this group of people we're about to speak of, and we should maintain that, but we'll get to that in point 2. Look what it says over here in Ephesians chapter 1, and beginning at verse number 3. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He has made us," look at this, the next word, "accepted." We have been accepted in the Beloved, in Christ, in the Lord is where we need to be in order to be accepted by God. And so how do we get into the Lord and into Christ? By following His instructions, the things that He has taught us, by taking on the pathway of righteousness. That's what's required of us, and we need to. And I know the reading goes on further, and it's wonderful, and all the things, the impact that we can have, those in Christ, those where righteousness is available to us. That's where we need to be. Now, the word righteous or righteousness also relates to a standard of right. I think that's an understanding we need to get to, because I think people treat righteousness kind of like faith. You've got yours, and we have ours, and those over there have something else, and well, I've got my righteousness, and you have your righteousness. But we know the Scriptures condemn self-righteousness. Romans chapter 10 is pretty clear that if you have a righteousness other than God's, you can't be saved. So there's got to be something else. We need a better standard. There is a standard of right. There's a standard of righteousness when it comes to our faith. The New Testament claims to supply one faith. Ephesians chapter 4, verse number 5. One faith. Now that's a dramatic difference between what we see in America today and what we actually read in the Scriptures. There's a contrast there, and either the Bible's wrong or America's wrong. I mean, that's the only conclusion we can come to. I mean, it's got to be one or the other, because you can't both say two different things and both be right. That's not how this works. And so we need to understand that it's that faith that we're searching for. We need to have that one faith. And when you have a situation, have you ever heard the statement, finding a needle in a... Yeah, you heard it, haven't you? Difficult. I would say that's rather difficult. And it almost seems that way today. But, you know, if somebody gives you a detailed guide, let's say somewhere around the neighborhood of 1,200 pages of detailed information as to where to go in that haystack to find that needle, you can find a needle. Okay? We are searching in a big heap of faiths for the faith. But we have a guide. We have directions and instructions. We have the way to find the one faith. And we need to cherish that instruction so we can find that way. Romans chapter 1 verses 1 through 6 speaks of faith among all nations. That's the faith we're looking for. And it's interesting because it says all nations. And I think sometimes when we read this, we say, well, yeah, that's all those nations way back then, first century. We live in a nation. You know, we live in a nation, so let's see what it says over here, Romans chapter 1. Beginning at verse number 1, and sharing together again with the Apostle Paul as he's writing through inspiration. But look what it says over here. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Through him we have received a grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are called of are the called of Jesus Christ. There's the faith for all nations. You know, that's one of those things as well. We have kind of this idea in our mind that there's places where the faith has never gone. Really? Is there? Well, there's places where the faith has not gone, so much so that the people have actually grabbed a hold of Christianity, grabbed a hold of truth. They just kind of follow what they've always done for centuries and centuries and centuries, millennia. Well, that must mean it's okay for them to do what they're doing. No. The faith is for all nations, every nation. And so that's that one faith that we're searching for. Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. There's nothing else that leads us to the faith. We need to get to the Word of God. Jude verse number 3 says, concerning our common salvation, everyone who's going to be saved has a common salvation. Contend earnestly for the faith which was once delivered for all to the saints. All places, all times, once delivered. That's what we have, the faith. You know, it is the Word of God, the source of faith, that instructs us in righteousness. And that's what we have. 2 Timothy chapter 3, 16 and 17, that passage we use all the time, tells us that we have the instruction in righteousness. That's when all of us manly men need to not throw out the instructions. We need to get to the instructions. We need to be leading our families in the instructions so that we can find our way where we need to be. You know, Paul was drawing attention to the Word of God, to our direct need to the Word, to the Scriptures. We might follow the instructions. Righteousness is faith in action. It's really faith in action. You can't be righteous if you know what is right but don't do it. We've got to put our faith into action, and that's what's required of us. Of course, faith without works is dead, James chapter 2, 20 to 26. Well, righteousness requires self-control. Self-control, I believe, is the biggest dilemma going today. Self-control is the reason why we have rampant immorality, because people don't want to wait for marriage. They don't want to follow God's rules. They don't want morality. And that's why we have such problems. That's why we have breakup of marriage. That's why we have all sorts of mess going on and everywhere around us. That's why worldliness is so worldly, because most people don't want self-control. They want what they want when they want. And so we need to get back to what God says. Righteousness requires self-control. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, how often have we shared that verse together when it says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies, your body, a living sacrifice. Give yourself to God. That's the first step. Give yourself to God. It's no longer yours. You don't own it anymore. Give it to God. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. So not just the outer man, not just the flesh, but also the reasoning ability, the logical side of you, the inner man. Give that to God. And it says, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That's what we're striving to do. Self-control is absolutely essential in living out Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. We give ourselves to God. We're committing ourselves to His service. We're doing the things that He expects of us. It is a better way. You know, I don't know who it is that gets into our brains and says, you know, if you follow the rules, you won't have any fun. You know, if you follow God's ways, you'll just be stifled and all of the fun will be drained out of your life. That's ridiculous. It is the best possible life to have honor and integrity, to be a person that can be counted on, to be a person that is respected. You know, what better things could we ask for? Galatians chapter 5, 22 to 23 talks about the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, those things. What is better than that? And again, the reward for doing what's right. The reward for following through and having self-control and sticking with God's will is a great reward. Hebrews chapter 10, verse number 35. But we've got to maintain righteousness, not just gain it, not just get a hold of it one time. It's not one of those things. We have to, in order to experience the life that God provides for us, we have to maintain righteousness. One of the most miserable people on the planet will be a person who pretends to be a Christian on Sunday and does not pretend at all during the week. You shouldn't pretend at all, right? But that's kind of how it goes. Because someone will come and they'll show up and they'll get up, clean up, dress up, and show up. And then they'll go home and do anything else what a Christian should do. That's a person that's got to be miserable. Because I'll stand up here, whoever stands up here will stand up here and say, hey, you need to do what's right. And they'll go, well, as long as you're not looking. You know, we need to have something better than that. We have to have a better standard than that. Righteousness requires self-control. It requires application if we're going to find the life and its rewards. The necessity of controlling oneself is our focus. We have got to keep this. Now, before we go any further with this, I want you to understand something. There has been a shift in understanding in modern times. I don't know exactly when it started. It started in my lifetime. wherein we pray to God for God to reach down and do something to us, for God to light our fire, for God to get us going, for God to direct us, for God to grab us by the shoulder and shake us. We want God to do all of this when the Scriptures clearly tell us that it's who? Self-control. We have to be in charge. We're the ones. Now, you do God's will, but it's you doing God's will. It's not God possessing you, not God taking you over. It's not God knocking you down and dragging you out until you do what He's supposed to do. Stop praying for that. Pray for the strength to do His will. It is self-control. We need to understand that principle. You know, so often we come along and say, well, I just couldn't do it. I guess God didn't want me. Well, who does that blame? It doesn't blame self. It blames God. We're the ones that need to be doing these things. Once we obey the gospel, we enter into a maintenance program where we work at moving up and ahead, striving not to go back. I mean, that's the whole point. It requires determination. Now, I mentioned just a moment ago, the great reward is over there in Hebrews chapter 10. And I want you to see that passage. It's a very beautiful passage when you follow it all the way through. And you see yourself in the final words of it. Not the middle words, but the final words. And I want you to take a look at it with me together, if you would. Hebrews chapter number 10, verse number 35, says, therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. If you go back to sin, if you give up, if you fail in your confidence, if you go the other direction, God's soul has no pleasure in you. But look at verse number 39. We are not those who draw back to perdition. We're not those. We're not going backward. We're going forward. We're going upward. We're reaching for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's what we're striving to do. It says, as it finishes up, but those who believe to the saving of the soul, those who maintain, those who get a hold of this and they determine within themselves, this is what I'm going to do. And it becomes their all. We push toward the saving of the soul. You know, the focus on self-control is clearly linked to our ultimate success. If you make it through this life and find eternal life in heaven one day, it's because you determined to follow the ways of Jesus Christ. And He showed you the way. There are many reminders as we work our way along that we need to maintain our righteousness through self-control. And it's important for that because how long does it take us to lose our focus, lose our attention span? You know, I kind of test that sometimes with a sermon. I'll keep most everybody for the first 18 minutes. And then all of a sudden, here's it, you know? Kind of like somebody in the passenger seat of the car when you're trying to drive down the highway and you're having a conversation, all of a sudden they do one of these things, they're falling asleep, you know? Can kind of do that. What's your attention span? You know, if our attention span is short, then we need reminders. We need reminders. Every once in a while, it's one time I was preaching, and I won't say it was back in Indiana, but it rhymes with that. And there was like four people asleep, which means half the congregation was asleep. And so I had to go to a passage that says, wake out of sleep, and quote that passage anyway. So it worked, but nonetheless, now I got all everyone's attention. How long is your attention span for God? You know, we need reminders. Matthew chapter 16, verse number 24, let a man deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. That's a reminder to remain self-controlled. It's my cross I'm taking up. I'm paying the price to be there because Jesus paid the price to give me the opportunity. I'm doing those things. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, 24 to 27, Paul said that he disciplined his body, bringing it into subjection, reminding us we need to do the same so that we're not disqualified. 1 Thessalonians 5, 6 to 10, put on the breastplate of faith and love and the helmet of salvation to obtain salvation. Put on the armor, keep it and maintained and keep it shiny, as it were. And so we need to be working that in order to maintain or obtain salvation. Revelation chapter 2, verse number 10, a passage we used this morning. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. That's what we need to long for. We need to see those passages and let it stir us up. You know, maybe I was getting a little weaker today, and all of a sudden, here it is. There's that reminder. Okay, I can do this. I can get stronger. we need to get through all of this for one very distinct reason. And it all, according to the Scriptures, happens in one moment, in one day. We're maintaining our righteousness in order to have preparation for this place or time called judgment. Referred to as the judgment day. Hebrews chapter 9, verse number 27 says, "It's appointed unto man to die once, and after this the judgment." That we die, and then what the way in which you die, you're going to face God in judgment. You know, the timing is not known. That's something we don't know, when the judgment will be. It's the certainty of it that we know, but not the timing of it. Of course, Jesus told us that, Matthew 24, 36. He said, the angels in heaven don't know. Only the Father knows. Acts chapter 17, verse number 31 says, the Father has appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness. And so, God is aware of the timing, not man. And what would mankind do if we did know? You know, there's a whole lot of people that are kind of like, well, I've told you before that I used to be an amateur procrastinator, and now I'm pretty much a procrastinator, you know. But anyway, putting things off to a deadline. If somebody says it needs to be done by the 24th, I'm sure going to get it done by the afternoon of the 23rd, you know, when you got all sorts of time. That's just one of those things we do. If we knew that the Lord Jesus Christ was not going to come back until 2000, I don't know, I hate, it's going to be on a recording, 86, on June the 4th on 2086, I mean, hey, who's going to live it up before they are on their deathbed? Or who's, you know, I mean, that's one of those things. What, we moved it closer so it catches all of us. You know, move it 6 years from now. What are y'all going to do? Am I going to see you next Sunday, or are you going to be off doing something else until, well, I don't know, like a month before, or a week before, or an hour before? You know, I think there'd be a big long line at the tank, wouldn't there, right before? But the thing is, we don't know. We ought not know. God knows. We need only to be prepared. That's what we need. We need to be ready. When do I need to be ready? You need to be ready now. You need to be ready right now, so that if it happens right now, you're ready. That's what it all comes down to, 1 Peter chapter 1. But just as certain as Christ is taken up after His resurrection, we witness that through the Scriptures. He ascended on high. He will come again and bring the day of judgment to us all. Acts chapter number 1, it's kind of interesting. The disciples that were right there, the apostles at this particular point, and they're standing there staring at the sky. And these two men, as it were, angels, messengers from God, said, okay, guys, get to work. Quit staring at the sky. Get to work. And 2,000 years later, here we are working. We need to be working, preparing for ourselves and preparing, helping others prepare for judgment. The promise of His return is clear. It is certain. His return is absolute. There is no question mark with it. But the timing is the only thing that's unknown. The purpose of Christ's return, well, what is it? To bring an end to all things. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse number 10. To gather the faithful. Ephesians chapter 1, verse number 10. 1 Corinthians 15, 24. All the faithful. If you're faithful to God, you're not going to get lost in the shuffle. I like that. I want God to know who I am and where I'm at and what I'm doing. I want God to know those things every moment of my life so that I don't get lost in the shuffle one day. To bring judgment to the world, Acts chapter 17, verse number 31. That's why God expects us to repent, change our ways, and obey Him so that we're not lumped in with all the rest of the world being judged that day. To fulfill the eternal purpose of God. You know, essentially, being part of the church puts us in the oldest religion in the world. Because our religion didn't just start when Christ came and Christ died on the cross. It was in the mind of God from eternity. We're involved in an eternal plan, and this is the temporary part of it. Our lives are the temporary part. God has always been and always will be, and we get to join Him on the line of eternity one day after following His plan. That is His eternal purpose for us. Matthew 25, verse number 34. Paul was trying to convince Felix that faith in Christ is the key to being prepared for judgment, that there's no other way to be prepared for judgment. You know, it's interesting how that plays is that Felix was the one judging Paul in the situation. He was there in a kind of a court setting or a hearing setting, and he was making a judgment. And Paul immediately turned that to make him think of a greater courtroom where he would be before a hearing in God's judgment. We have the foundation for our faith. We have what we need to have the faith that prepares us to be saved. John 3:16, God provided us that opportunity. God gave those who are willing to believe the hope of salvation. That's what He provides. Jesus gave us the proof to believe. The signs and wonders, His teachings prove that He's the Son of God. John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. And we have all that we need to believe. So what do we need to do? We need to act on it. We need to prepare ourselves even now. In this life, we're striving for two things. Save both ourselves and those that hear us. That's what it comes down to. There's all sorts of things that we have, all sorts of goals that we have, lots of stuff that we do, lots of things that we accomplish along the way. But when it all comes down to it, all I want is to be saved. And all I want is for my children to be saved, my wife to be saved, everyone I love to be saved, everyone I know to be saved, everyone I will ever meet to be saved. That's what it's all about. Because none of this other stuff even deserves to be compared to being saved. There's only two things we really ultimately want in this life. Save ourselves and save others around us. When we encounter the gospel message, we find the hope of righteousness, the direction of self-control, and the knowledge that we must prepare for judgment day. That's what the gospel entails. And it's those same reasons that we use to convince everyone we meet about their need for their soul. You know, the thought of eternal condemnation. In a world where hardly anyone gets blamed for anything anymore, it's odd how our society has changed to that. Well, it's never anyone's fault. There's so many things that are just a disorder or a disease. It's never anyone's fault for anything anymore. We have lost the concept that God's going to hold us accountable one day. Eternal condemnation is real. There are going to be souls eternally separated from God, and that should scare us. If it doesn't scare us, wake up. It needs to scare us. Scare us as faithful Christians to continue being faithful Christians. Scare those that are not yet even children of God to become children of God. It needs to. The gospel is what we need to avoid that condemnation. Just a one message, one faith that's been revealed to us. What's holding you back? What's stopping you? You know, what reason is better than God's way, God's plan? What reason? It's time to really think this through. It's time to really reason this in your mind so that you might obey right now. Jesus Christ is the Son of God, giving you the opportunity of salvation. And Jesus, in order to do that, He had to give up the glories of heaven, come to this earth, humble Himself, taking on the flesh of a man, walking through this life, being betrayed by His friends and His fellow man, falsely accused, went to trial, was beaten horribly, forced to a Roman cross, shedding His blood, giving His life, so that we today could stand up and simply believe, repent, confess Him as the Son of God, submit to the water of baptism, have our sins washed away, and then just as easy as coming up out of the water, rise and walk in the newness of life. Look what Jesus did to give us that opportunity. Look what He expects of you. He has given you this opportunity, and even now God has allowed time to continue. Remember I said earlier that only God the Father knows when all of this is going to be wrapped up, when all of this is over. But I know one thing, God has given you this moment in your life to hear this lesson and to act on it. If you're not yet a Christian, become one. If you are a Christian and you're not living the way you should, for whatever reason it might be, you have jeopardized your hope of heaven for that sin. And it's not worth it. If no one else is telling you that, I'm telling you that. Whatever that sin is not worth jeopardizing your hope of heaven. So this evening, make yourselves right before God through repentance and prayer. If we can encourage you and help you this evening, we'd love to do so. Pray with you and for you, we'd love to do so. If we can help you come to the Lord or back to the Lord, let us help you as we stand and sing.